The people had returned from exile. They'd rebuilt the city, they'd hung the gates, and we'd had last week, we had that rather unusual chapter, but I said very important chapter, where we saw who returned and we got an impression that God had given groups of people. He'd given priests, he'd given ordinary people, he'd given people to look after the temple, he'd given them everything they needed to function as his people. And the people were contributing to the work. What was to come next? Well, the vital ingredient is the word of God. And that's absolutely consistent with Nehemiah, isn't it? He's a man who prays. But we've seen in the past, particularly when they were under threat, he prayed in accordance with Scripture. He quotes, doesn't he, Deuteronomy 22, when there's a threat of physical violence against the workers or from their enemies. He says, it is the Lord who fights for you. That's a direct quotation from the law of God in Deuteronomy. So he's a man who bases his prayer in Scripture. Now, many years ago, when I was first a pastor, I was still working part-time, doing a bit of building, doing a bit of decorating. And I had some customers, and they were lovely people. They lived in the most enormous house out in the country, and I'd done some work for them before, and they wanted me to come back and do some more work. It was about 7 years since I'd been there, and this was a house that was always getting a battering from the weather. So there was always stuff that needed doing. And because I'd worked there before, I knew the lady of the house very well, and there was a sort of, you know, a little ritual that used to happen as I'd turn up about 10 to 8 or something like that, and I'd start to do some preparatory work, and I'd work for a bit, and then she'd usually call me in about just after 9 and say, fancy a cup of coffee, Keith? And I'd come in and we'd sit down and I'd feel good because I'd got some work done, but we'd have a chat. And she was an interesting person. We spoke about a lot of different things. And at one point we were talking about faith. And she mentioned that she'd read the Bible, she attended church. But then she said, made this comment. She said, well, I think any form of spirituality is a good thing. So I suddenly sort of took my decorator's hat on and put my pastor's hat on and said, hold on, there's a lot of bad ideas out there. You see, you can have something that looks similar. It's got the brand spirituality. But is it good or bad? Because it's spiritual, does it make it the same as Christianity? Well, let me give you an example. Things are not the same. They can look the same. I discovered this once when I went to fill up my van with what I thought was diesel and put petrol in by mistake. I'll tell you something. It don't work very well. Within a few miles, the van was spluttering and eventually it just came to a halt. And what had to happen was my mechanic had to come along, he had to drain it, and we had to refill it with diesel because it just didn't work. You know, you put petrol and diesel in two containers, I wouldn't know which one's which. But they're different. They're very, very different. And so the vital ingredient that's now needed for God's people is the Word of God in its purest form. And so it's notable that we see this date, September or October, it's probably 444 BC, and the month is noted because it's important. They're going to go back to God's Word. And we note that they're looking at the book of the law which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And this means it was probably the book of Deuteronomy. It could have been other bits of the Pentateuch, and we'll see later There's another day they're looking at Leviticus, it's quite clear. But it was probably Deuteronomy, because that was seen in the sense of the accumulation of everything they'd learnt from the Exodus and everything that was going to happen after the Exodus. It was, in a sense, the most explicit book that gives the mind of God. It was a book that, I think I've said this before, I'm sure I've said this before, was prized highly in the early church. Before the Gospels were circulating, Deuteronomy was seen as a very important book. And the reason for this is because there's so much that points to Christ in it. There's so much we understand. Jesus taught, the parables were taught from the law. Very often to get an understanding of the parables, you have to go to the book of the law. It points to Christ in chapter 18, the prophet. It points to his sacrifice in the feasts and the sacrifices. And in chapter 21, 23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You've got a hint there of Christ becoming a curse for us. As Tyndale said when he was working on his translation of it, in the foreword to the translation, he says, "For it is very gospel." And so they go to this book, which we so often think as just belonging to a different age, and in some Christian churches would rarely, if ever, be touched. And they go there because it's what the Lord had commanded. In other words, it's back to basics. It's going back to God making a covenant with his people. Literally, the way it's set out is how the covenant's going to be, and then you get the ratification, you get the agreement of the covenant at the end of the book. And so it's back to basics, the basics of Scripture, and that teaches something about how we should teach today, doesn't it? Well, we're going to look at three things that tell us how the Word of God or the counsel of God is to be taught or what it does. And the first is how it's taught. It's taught through an accredited teacher. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. If we want to read about Ezra's credentials, we can go into the book of Ezra. We can read chapters 7 to 10. But he's a priest, isn't he? He's taught. He's from the line of Aaron. We saw last week that they went through the records. And if anyone didn't go back and didn't have the right credentials, because priests were supposed to be descended from Aaron, then basically they were taken off the list. But he was a priest. He was accredited. And accreditation's important, isn't it? One of the things I think was very, very noticeable in the New Testament is when you're looking at books like Titus and Timothy. Titus is interesting. When churches have been set up in Crete, Titus is to go back and appoint elders or pastors, bishops, or whatever your translation says, and he's to do it. And he's got a list of things that he's to note. Can they teach? What's their home like, life like? Are they a good witness? Well, Ezra was a good witness, wasn't it? And that's the same today, isn't it? We have an accredited teacher. I'm very grateful for the chance I had when I was younger, when I was given the chance to preach for the first time. Because it was a chance for me to see whether I should be accredited or not. In the end, I was started to be used by my church for teaching and sent to other churches as well. And later on, of course, I became a pastor. But there's an accreditation, isn't there? It's not just we pick anyone or say anyone can get up and do it. We will try people. So that's important. And the other thing to note is this. It was a long sermon. An extremely long sermon. Now, I'm not going to use this to say don't moan about the length I preach, and I'm not going to take this as a template for what I'm going to preach. But they were going on for about 5 or 6 hours. And they were doing that because it was necessary. And there was much in how it was done. It was done clearly. You see, it's just small details. He had this high wooden platform done specially for the occasion. Why? So he could be heard clearly. They had others, didn't they? They have all these other people explaining the word. I think it's very notable. Verse 8 is a very interesting verse, because it seems that Ezra was the focus, but these others perhaps were teaching various groups of people, the Levites. And it says they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so people could understand what was being read. They were teaching it. It's what we'd call today expository preaching. They would have taken it, they would have applied it, they would have shown the people how that works in their life. They wouldn't have just given a great weighty theological discussion. They would have given people practical things to take away from it. And that's important, isn't it? So often today you hear of people saying that they have a kind of spirituality. And when you probe about it, they don't really want to understand it. Here's the refreshing thing. God's word can be taught and understood. Contrary to what some people believe, God's word is not supposed to mystify us. It's teachable. Yes, you have teachers to teach it, but it's understandable. God speaks and we can understand it. And that's a miracle in itself. And we know, don't we, that the people listened attentively, verse 3. So it's interesting. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater crime than boring teaching. There's no greater crime than opening the word of God and making it boring. Yes, it would be boring to some people, because unless the Spirit speaks them, that's the case. But it's truly awful if you've got converted people in front of you and they're bored by the end. I hope that never happens here. So it was something that made the people attentive. And there's another aspect to it. There's this picture of him teaching, but verse 5 is pretty much sort of going, not just the method of how he taught, but how he started. He opened the book and he praised God. And here's another picture of worship. Worship is not just about a preacher doing something or pastor leading. It is about the congregation being involved. The people responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And that's another interesting thing to note. They bowed down. We're nonconformists, I know, but I must admit, I do go back and I missed it once it went. When we used to have pews and we used to have hassocks to kneel on during prayer, there's something about humbling yourself before God, isn't there? There is something about kneeling down, because it acknowledges that God is so much greater than you. Now, I think we can do that in other ways, but there should be this attitude. We don't come to address God as an equal. Do you remember Luke 18? The Pharisee and the tax collector. What happens? The Pharisee stands up and he talks about himself. And he tells God all about what a good bloke he is. And the impression is, yeah, you're fortunate to have people like me on your side, God. He goes through his lists of good deeds. He commends himself to God. And the tax collector won't do that. He stands there. He would not even look up to heaven. Culturally, it's weird, isn't it? He beat his breast, but it was a show of sorrow. It was a show of mourning. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he realizes his place before God. And Jesus says, he went home justified before God. Worship is about humbling ourselves. It is about adoration. I was very struck when I gave the lecture on the Psalms recently. I took the little bit where I explained the way that Psalms, maybe they were used, because we don't know much about Psalm worship. We've got various hints in how the Psalms were titled and how there's directions to use them. But one of the most interesting things about Psalms is this little phrase, Selah. And it seems to have been a case of pausing. And we went through Psalm 3 and I said, look, David makes this amazing statement. And then he sort of is literally saying, while the music's playing, reflecting, think on that. Some people think it may have been, there would have been liturgical. There literally would have been a Levite explaining it in some way. And I say, you know, I think I probably said that night, if I didn't, I should have. How much of worship now is about reflection? You know, there's a bit of a danger in reform circles. We sing the hymns, yes, we know they're part of the service, but we're kind of waiting for the sermon. But they are to make us reflect, they are to make us ready to hear the word of God. So they're preparing us. And this is, brothers and sisters, this is something that, you know, we can point our... The danger is we point the finger at charismatic friends and say, no, not enough reverence, not enough reflection. We can do the same. There is nothing that is not uncommon to humankind here. There needs to be reflection. And the people responded and they bowed and they worshipped with their faces to the ground. And that worship does not mean they did this just briefly. They did this over a period of time. Picture is of reverence, humility. So we've got a reminder that praise is essential. And then we note this. Ezra read. And we go to the Levites, verse 8. They read from the book of the law, making it clear. Do you know, we might think new start, renewal, revival of God's people, a spiritual rebuild, as we're calling this this actual series. We might think, this is going to be something where something big happens, something miraculous, some outpouring of God's Spirit. No, there's no new revelation here. This is back to basics. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We would not doubt, we have seen it and we would love to see it in our day and age and we should be praying for it. We have seen in the past where God has poured out his Spirit in a unique way. But many of the times he's done that, it's the preaching of the word that convicts. It's not someone standing up and saying, I have a new revelation or I have a prophecy. It is the word of God. The great preachers, Wesley, Whitfield, these were men of the word. They preached from the same Bible we have. God blessed it extraordinarily at the time. The word of the Lord convicts. Let me give you a really interesting illustration of this. Now, I realise time's going on, but this is important because we kind of lost this in our day and age. Back around the turn of the millennium, there was a big outreach in the Indian churches to the churches, to the people in Uttar Pradesh. It's been termed the missionary's graveyard. And there's a big festival where people go down to the Ganges and they bathe. And the idea is they purge their wrongdoing, they purge their sins, and, they come back purified. That was a worship. That was a worship. Somehow this do this, and the gods would look favorably on them. And the Christians were giving away tracts, giving away all kinds of things that could be played on, CDs, whatever, to people. And the festival happened, and nothing. About a month later, suddenly, the place that was coordinating this work got loads of messages, emails, telephone calls, stuff like that. Do you know what happened? People had come back from this religious festival, and they for some reason, they just felt their sins had not been dealt with, and they started to read these tracts, and they started to play these messages. And there were people meeting in homes playing these messages. Brothers and sisters, what happened? Churches had come into being. They know that. They didn't know they were churches, but they come into being because the word of God is powerful. And then there's all this work. And you imagine the work? But what great work. There was all this work going out and teaching these people and getting some organization. It must have been close to the sort of thing we read where they were sending people out and Paul was sending Titus to Crete and setting up churches like that. It must have been extraordinary. That was in a place where Christianity was seen to have no effect. It can happen here. No special revelations needed other than the preaching of the word. So that's the first thing, the counsel of God, how it's taught. Secondly, the counsel of God, what it does, and it does two main things. We note that Ezra certainly had time to teach the whole of the law. He could have done a very thorough job on Deuteronomy. Levites could have done a very thorough job explaining it. And as he went through Deuteronomy, he would have gone through many things. He would have gone through notable chapters. The organization of the assembly, God's people. Chapter 9, the rebellion of God's people and how Moses has interceded for them. There's a wonderful picture of Christ at Horeb. He would have gone on and he would have got to towards the end of the book and he would have come into the blessings and the curses. He was seeing the blessing that if the people followed the covenant, if they followed the whole of the law, how God would bless them. And then he would see the consequences and the purpose of God punishing them if they neglected the law. And that was to actually bring them back. Do you know something? I've not got this in my notes. It was relevant teaching. Because they knew that. This is why they were weeping. They saw this. They understood the exile. They understood why they'd been taken away. They'd understood why they had to come back and they would have had to rebuild the walls and stuff like this because this had been God's punishment. But now he was graciously fulfilling his promise that this punishment would only be for their correction. It would only be because he would restore them. They'd seen it fulfilled. They'd seen the unfaithfulness of their forefathers. They'd seen the mercy of God, and it convicted them of sin. Verse 9. But also in verse 9 is a wonderful truth. It's this. Once we're convicted of sin, we should have great joy. And that's Nehemiah's concern, isn't it? Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "All this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had started weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This is a day sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is it. Repentance comes to joy, doesn't it? You know, one of the things I think is absolutely fantastic, I remember when I was studying this, and it struck me just how remarkable it is. And it's Deuteronomy 12, and it's about going to the place that the Lord your God shall name, because they used to move the tabernacle around. It had to have one set place and move somewhere else. And they would go and they would celebrate the feasts. And do you know what the key thing about it is? They were to enjoy themselves. Now, who'd think that that would be in the book of Deuteronomy? Listen to some people who never go near it. They wouldn't even know that's in the book of Deuteronomy. But here we are. There's no new revelation here. Nehemiah says, look, yeah, okay, it's right to be, but enjoy. God is your strength. And this is a picture of God's grace, because what had they to be strong about? Cast your minds back to chapter 1. What was Hananiah's message to Nehemiah? It was this, wasn't it? Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. And Nehemiah now says, look, the Lord is your strength, is our strength. And there's a whole sermon in that, because it's saying the strength of the Lord has enabled us to rebuild. It's enabled us to come to this point. It's enabled us to come to this point of repentance. It's come to this point of joy. The Puritan Thomas Watson said there's two things that are difficult in teaching, and one's very understandable, and that is to make the wicked sad, because we need the word of God to do that, don't we? We need the Spirit to speak, so we need to pray for the pouring out of the Spirit. But this was the thing that really grieved him. The other one was to make the godly joyful. And that is, I know it is an issue, and there are many tests and trials in the Christian life. But the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. And that's the key thing. Here they were, they went away. Verse 12, they ate, they drank, and they sent portions of food to celebrate with great joy. Why? Because they now understood the words that had been made known to them, the preaching process, the explaining of Scripture, the making clear of Scripture. Everything was now in place. So the counsel of God is to be taught clearly. It does two things. It convicts of sin, it gives joy. And finally, the counsel of God is to be applied. This rather interesting last part of the chapter might seem a bit strange to us, but it was in the law. They were applying the law. They gave attention to what had been preached, didn't they? Verse 13. They're meeting again, second series of preaching or Bible studies. And they found that written in the law of Moses, and this is in Leviticus 23:42, there was this instruction. And the instruction was the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, there's a reason for this. We note that it happened in the time of Joshua. And the reason for this was that once they settled in the land, they were to remember God's grace to them, God's provision for them in the wilderness years. So they made temporary structures. They put them on the roofs of houses. They put them around the city. We see that, don't they? They had temporary things. And there was this picture again of them sort of living in this idea of motion, not in a house. What's the point of that? Well, the original point was quite clear, wasn't it? It was a reminder that God had provided for them all that time. And it was a reminder by doing it. He had now brought them to a land where they had every provision. Houses they did not build, crops they did not plant. It was a land for Deuteronomy chapter 11. The eyes of the Lord are on it all the year round. And so it did no harm to remind themselves of this. And so they took the whole counsel, they took this. You see, the law and scripture should always bring certain things to mind, shouldn't it? And this reminded them of their deliverance. Why do we have Holy Communion as often as we do? Well, it's to remind us of our deliverance. We don't deserve God's favour, but he's given it to us. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus gave that because he knows our hearts would grow faint, our memory dim, unless we have symbols to help us concentrate on what he has done for us. And we see, don't we, that they were joyful. They were keen, weren't they? They go out, verse 16, 17, they get the stuff to build these little temporary shelters. And they celebrate this, and their joy was very great as they thought about God's redeeming them, God's rescuing them. And we note a second thing. They were diligent. Day after day, verse 18, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for the seventh day, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They got back into doing things God's way. They got back into keeping their part of the covenant with God. There's much in this, but the key thing I find is this, that we have basics in Scripture we go back to. And the basics are to give us joy, aren't they? We should never get tired of a preacher who preaches the Gospels, even if we've heard some fantastic sermons on it in the past. Because we need to keep coming back, don't we, to the teaching of Christ. We should never get tired of delving into the Old Testament and looking at how the law applies to Christ. So we have a better understanding when the Gospels are preached. You see, if we don't teach the whole counsel, we don't understand God's purposes, we don't understand our state. Just as they wept, as they heard sort of in a sense, and they got to Deuteronomy almost certainly when they were getting to the blessings and curses, and they thought, my word, that's us suffering these curses, that's what our forefathers were like, that's what we're like, we're unfaithful, we're ungrateful. And just as Nehemiah could say, don't weep, because the Lord is now fulfilling his blessing and purpose. Then we are to remember God has restored us. God has restored us, hasn't he? Yeah, it is extraordinary, Stephen, yeah. Here's the extraordinary thing. Here's a book of tremendous power, Colossians, but verses of tremendous power, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. This is almost encapsulates the counsel of Scripture. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, what does that tell us? It tells us there was nothing to commend us to God. We were enemies. We were in rebellion. We were seeking to go as far in our direction, which was not his direction, as far as possible, to be afar from him. We were alienated. We shouldn't have been allowed into his presence. But here's the good news, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to be present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And that tells us we've gone as far as we could from him, and he has brought us into his presence. He has come, he has rescued us. It's not that we've moved closer. It's not that we move closer, it's not to do with us. It's reconciled in by Christ's sacrifice. And he takes people tainted with sins, people who are enemies of him, and he makes them without blemish, without a taint. Though your sins be as scarlet, they be washed white as snow, as we see in Isaiah, without taint. And actually, he brings us to a point where there's no accusation against us. All those things that we did that alienated us from us have been resolved, reconciled. How? In the cross. Because Christ became sin for us. Christ became the curse for us. And there's the picture, isn't it? The God who reached out to his people, just as he did in those days, rescued them from the land of slavery, brought them through the wilderness, or we think of the wilderness of the world, and brings them to the promised land, which is a picture of heaven or the new creation. We have seen what was only hinted at fulfilled in Christ. In the light of the tremendous encouragement we had in the week, this is a challenge. We go with Scripture. We go with the basics. We don't blind people with theology. We are not out to give them clever arguments. We're just out to give them the message, God willing and with God's power, of Christ crucified. Sins forgiven. And reconciliation through the cross. Let's pray.